Good morning, church. It's a blessing to be with you this morning. My role in the conference, as Steve shared earlier, is the Young Adults Director. And so I have, as a part of my job, the privilege to travel around and visit our churches, about 100-odd churches in the North New South Wales Conference. And it's a blessing to see what God is doing in our region. God is certainly moving. And it's a privilege to be able to share with you from God's Word today. This book has changed my life. And so whenever I have the opportunity to share from it, I relish that opportunity. And so I'm looking forward to sharing a message with you this morning from God's Word. And so I'd like to just pause for one brief moment of prayer as we lead into our message. Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word that is a light to our path. And I pray that as we turn our attention to your word, that you would lead and guide us into truth as you promise us you will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to start by asking a question, and this will involve some audience participation. So you are welcome to respond to this question by raising of hand and give a response. I want to ask the question, if you were to choose a period of biblical history to have lived in, which period would you choose and why? Which would be your favorite period of the biblical history to live in, and why would you have wanted to live in that era? Is there anyone that would like to share? Yes. Yes. What a powerful time that would have been to be alive, wouldn't it? To see the miracles, the teachings of Jesus. We read about it in the Gospels, but John concludes at the end of his Gospel that the whole world couldn't contain the amount of books that was really done. And so many things that we could have seen firsthand as Jesus taught and ministered and healed. Absolutely. Yes.
That would have been my first choice too, but I also would like to have lived in the time of the Reformation, because being a part of that, the Protestant movement, which should not have ended, but the Protestant movement that was upholding the light of truth.
Absolutely. It would have been a very inspiring period to be alive, to see people who were willing to put their lives on the line for Christ and his cause. Absolutely. It would have been quite a frightening period to be alive as well, but also inspiring. Yes?
The Garden of Eden, where it all began,
to walk with God face to face, to be in God's Edenic ideal before sin tainted this world, and to see creation as God intended it. Wouldn't that have been amazing? I named our one and only daughter Eden in honor of that reality, that perfection in the Garden of Eden, and what God intends for us and intends to restore to us also. Absolutely. Someone else? Anyone else? Favorite period of biblical history to have lived in and why? Yes?
The Gospels, I think. Especially the Gospel of John. Especially the Gospel of John.
Yes, yes.
I think.
Absolutely, yeah.
He was the one who was very close to him.
Yes.
He hung around him like a perfect smell.
Amen. Absolutely. Yes. Anyone else?
I would have to say around the time when the Jews moved into Jericho, because I think it would have just been amazing just to see God moving to bring that down.
To see the miracles of God delivering his people, fulfilling his promises. Absolutely. Did you have one, Liz, you'd like to share? Up the front. Yeah.
I mean, I know this is present, but I can't thank God more than being alive now to see the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And if that's his will for my life, I just praise that I will see him usher that in, the second coming.
Amen. Amen. And yes, my friend.
Just going cheeky and say Isaiah 65, when the new heavens and the new earth. So with God, there's no time period. So we'll put it in history if I can put it.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I have been a little bit cheeky with the title, as you'll see in a few moments. But yes, if I was to answer that question today, I would answer quite similarly to Liz. If I was to choose the favorite a period of Bible history, biblical history to live in and why, I would choose today. That might seem a little bit strange at first, but the Bible tells us that in our very near future, the God's people will experience the greatest revival that has ever existed. And that ultimately that revival experience will culminate in the second coming of Jesus when the clouds are rolled back and when Jesus comes to claim those as his own. That has taken a special significance for me this last week as my dad has passed away. And we've looked forward to that promise that Scripture says is in our very near future. And so what I'd like to do with you today is to take you through Scripture and look at some things in Scripture that speak of this time. I'm going to put several texts on the screen, but we are going to turn to some in our Bibles as well. The ones on the screen we're going to move through quite quickly. You're welcome to follow along if you wish. We will be turning to several also. Scripture tells us that this revival experience that will take place amongst God's people will be an amazing event. This is what this is one of the places that Scripture talks about this reality. It says in Revelation chapter 18, verse 1 and 2, "After these things I saw another angel come down from heaven. After the three angels' messages, this fourth angel comes, having great power. And the earth was lightened with his glory," the Bible says. "And he cried mightily with a loud voice." The Bible describes this revival experience that takes place amongst God's people as lightening the whole earth with its glory. The whole world is impacted by this reality that takes place as God's people experience a revival and as his message goes to the world. And this message that triggers this revival experience is described, it says it comes with a loud voice. You might have heard the term the loud cry. This loud cry goes out. And this revival experience takes place amongst God's people. And what an event that will be. What an event that will lighten the whole world with its glory. The book of Joel describes this event in these ways. And we heard our scripture reading read so wonderfully this morning. "It will come to pass afterwards, speaking of the last days, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." These apocalyptic signs that are connected to the second coming of Jesus. "The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Are you looking forward to that day? "And it will come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Amen? "Among whom, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." God promises that this revival experience will be connected to an outpouring of his spirit. It's not from a human effort or work of our own, but he will pour his spirit out on all people. And this, in connection with this loud cry that lightens the whole world with its glory, God's people will experience such a revival as had not been witnessed. The Great Controversy, Ellen White's writing, she describes this biblical reality in these ways. She says, "Before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times." Friends, are you looking forward to this revival experience? Are you looking forward to the promised outpouring of God's Spirit and the blessings that are connected with that in your life? Well, what I'd like to share with you, instead of looking forward to it, we can look back. I've titled the message, "The History of the Future," because I believe that as we look back to the church in Acts and look back at the way that God poured his Holy Spirit out at Pentecost, as we look back to that church, we can take lessons from the early church that prepared and equipped them to be used so powerfully by the Holy Spirit and to live lives of primitive godliness that if we put into practice in our own lives, will prepare and equip you and I to experience the promised outpouring of God's Spirit in these last days. And so what I'd like to share with you is four simple lessons from the book of Acts that prepared and equipped them to live lives filled with the Holy Spirit and full of primitive godliness, of true godliness, that as we put into practice in our own lives, will prepare us to be used powerfully by the Holy Spirit in these last days, to experience this revival that is promised amongst God's people, and to live lives of true godliness in an age that is far from godly. And so the first lesson that I'd like to share that prepared the early church for this outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost is that the early church, God's early believers, loved Jesus more than they loved their own lives. Did you know that love is the greatest motivator in the entire universe? It's love that caused Jacob to work 7 years for Rachel, and we know that ended up being 14 years for Rachel. And he said that they seemed like just a few days for him, to him, because his love for her was so strong. Love is the most powerful motivator in the entire universe. I believe this is why Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." This is the first and greatest commandment. Because as we learn to love God, the Christian life turns from a life of have to do, got to do, rules and drudgery, to a life of I get to do, I want to do service for Him. As we love God, it's the most powerful motivator in the world. And it motivates us to live lives of holiness and primitive godliness to Him. I believe that the early church loved Jesus more than they loved their own lives because Jesus loved them more than he loved his own life. And he demonstrated this to them on the cross. God's word says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Jesus went to that cross. He laid down his life. He loved the world more than himself, more than his own life. And he laid down his life for you and I, showing us, showing the world what love looked like. And as the disciples, as the apostles, as the early church looked at that example of what love looked like, they were inspired to love like that also. And they learnt to love Jesus more than they loved their own lives. I want to show you from God's word how this is the case in the early, within the early church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5, and we will look at a story here in God's word that gives us one example of many that we could turn to where we see God's early church loving Jesus more than they loved their own lives. This characteristic that was so essential to the early church. In Acts chapter 5, we're picking up a story here where John and Peter are cast into prison for preaching the truth of God's word. Of course, when Jesus sent his disciples, when he went back to heaven, he commissioned his disciples to go and preach the gospel, to share the good news of Jesus with the world. But he didn't promise that it would all be rainbows and lollipops. He said that there's going to be issues. You'll face persecution. You'll face challenges. And sure enough, as they went out and they began to preach God's word, they faced harsh opposition. And in this case, God's people were thrown into prison, and they'd been preaching, they were thrown into prison. An angel came and delivered them from prison and told them to go back out and continue preaching where you were before. And they went out and they listened to God, and they began to continue preaching. And the religious rulers saw what was happening, and they came and they took them to the council to see what they could do. And this is where we pick the story up in verse 25. Of Acts chapter 5, we read, "So one came to them saying, 'Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you've filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and to intend to bring this man's blood on us.'" And I love Peter's response here. "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than man.'" What a powerful lesson for us today, right? We need to listen to God more than any other man, government, or people that are around trying to tell us what we do, our first and foremost loyalty is to God's word, to God and the principles that he tells us in his word. And so he says, we're going to obey God rather than man. Well, the religious rulers try to figure out what they're going to do with this situation. And one of them, Gamaliel, stands up and he says, let's just let this play out. If this is of God, then there's nothing that we can do that will stop this. We can't fight against God. But if this is not of God, it will peter out like so many false movements before and false Christs that have stood up to try to claim notoriety. It'll peter off and it'll just die off of its own accord. And so the religious rulers seemed to be favorable to this idea. And in verse 40 we read, they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And I love this next text. Note what God's word says. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Is this inspiring to you? What a powerful example. What a caliber of Christianity. When God's early church were faced with being thrown in prison, were faced with being beaten, were faced with even losing their own lives. We know that the disciples went on to almost all of them die a martyr's death. When they were faced with these challenges, they put Jesus before everything else. They loved God more than they loved their own lives. They were willing to put their bodies into positions where they would be beaten, in pain, and even killed for Christ because they loved Jesus more than they loved their own lives. Friends, do you love Jesus more than you love your own life? It's a challenging example for us, isn't it? And this isn't purely a hypothetical question. If we believe God's word, then in our very near future, we too may be asked to lay down our lives for Christ and his cause, as far-fetched as that may seem at this moment. Indeed, many places around the world, many people are already being asked to lay down their lives for Christ and his cause. When the time comes in our own lives, do we love Jesus more than we love even our own lives? It's a somber and sobering question for us to consider as we consider the example of the early church. I love, of course, this is the posture that we see within God's people throughout history. We see in Revelation chapter 12, describing God's faithful people, it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. They put Jesus before even their own lives. Acts of the Apostles, reflecting on this reality in the disciples' lives in the early church, it says, as they, the disciples, meditated upon his, Christ's, pure, holy life, they felt that no toil would be too hard, no sacrifice too great, if only they could bear witness in their lives to the loveliness of Christ's character. What an inspiring example. I believe this is why Paul was able to say in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he said, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has set before me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. His life was nothing. His first and primary concern was finishing the task that Jesus had given him. He put Jesus before even his own life. What a powerful example for you and I today. The second lesson that I believe we can take from the early church that prepared and equipped them to be used so powerfully by the Holy Spirit and live lives of primitive godliness is that they understood their prophetic identity and they embraced their mission publicly. I believe this is one of the characteristics that positioned them to be used so powerfully by the Holy Spirit during this time. Now, this may seem a bit strange, but let me take you to a place in God's word where we see this taking place. Acts chapter 2, verse 14, we'll pick the story up. Of course, in Acts chapter 2, we have the Pentecost, where God's Holy Spirit is poured out in the earlier parts of Acts chapter 2. And when God's Spirit is poured out upon his people, it forms tongues of fire on their head, and they receive the gift of tongues, the biblical gift of tongues, the ability to speak in their own language. And as they speak, the audience of mixed nations hears their preaching in their own mother tongue. It's a gift that God gives to his church to enable the spreading of the gospel so that language would not be a barrier. And God fills the Holy Spirit. They receive this gift and they go out and they begin to preach. And the religious rulers and skeptics and critics accuse them of being drunk. And I want you to notice here how Peter responds to this accusation, because there's so many powerful points and lessons that we can take from this. Peter, Acts chapter 2, verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." It's 9 o'clock in the morning. These people are not drunk. And he goes on and he responds to the accusation of the critics by doing something very interesting. I want you to notice this. And he says this, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And he goes on to quote that passage of scripture, that prophecy that we read in our scripture reading and at the beginning of our sermon here today, where God promised to pour his Holy Spirit out on all people. Of course, it was connected to the last days there with those apocalyptic signs and the great day of the Lord at the second coming of Jesus. This prophecy of God's Spirit being poured out in the last days. But Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, applies this prophecy of the end days preliminarily to his own time with the outpouring of Pentecost. And in doing so, he puts into practice a concept in Scripture that is referred to as the former and the latter rain. You've heard these terms perhaps before. Peter applies this prophecy when the critics are accusing him and saying, "You guys are drunk, you're crazy, you've got no idea what you're doing." Peter says, no. What you're seeing in front of your very eyes is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Jesus had promised to send the Holy Spirit before he left. And Peter was saying, this event is the fulfillment of that Bible prophecy. Peter knew where they fit in the biblical timeline, and that knowledge of the biblical timeline allowed him to answer the critics, to respond to those that were opposing his message, and say, what you're witnessing is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. This concept of the former and the latter rain, of course, is referred to throughout Scripture in several places, and is referred to as both a physical and a spiritual reality. The physical aspect of it, of course, was the Israelite people were a nomadic people. They walked around the desert as they were led by a god, whereas most other ancient civilizations based themselves around a water source. For example, the Egypt around the Nile. Why was this so important? Because everyone needs water to grow crops and to survive and live. But God's people had to rely upon God's provision of a rain to help them to grow their crops. And so what would happen in the autumn is that a former rain, they would plant their crops, and then a former rain would come, a physical rain that would prepare the crops to grow through the winter months. And then in the springtime, they would receive a later rain that would ripen the crop and prepare it for harvest. And they were provisional. They were reliant upon God's provision in order to grow these crops. And what Scripture speaks about as a physical reality is also spoken about as a spiritual reality. That God pours his Holy Spirit out. He gives his early church exactly what the church needs to go and take the gospel, to fulfill that gospel commission, to take the gospel to the world. He pours a former rain of his Holy Spirit on his church as they go to take the gospel to the world. And he promises that at the end of time, he'll pour out a latter rain, a later outpouring of his Holy Spirit to prepare and equip the church to finish the gospel work, to to prepare for the harvest, where the sickle will be put in and the grain will be harvested, where God's people will be harvested. This former and latter rain promise is what Peter here is referring to. And I love the great controversy as Ellen White describes this biblical reality. She says this: the work will be similar to the day of Pentecost, speaking of this latter rain. As the former rain was given in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the opening of the gospel to cause the upspringing of this precious seed, so the latter rain will be given at its close for the ripening of the harvest. And you see this prophecy in Joel chapter 2, applying here to that latter rain and provisionally to that former rain, and that Peter recognized and shared in Scripture. I wanted to take one more angle at this. Up on the screen is a diagram of the 70-week prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. An amazing, fantastic prophecy. If you've not had the opportunity to study this one, you definitely want to do it. This prophecy exactly points out the year that Jesus would be baptized, that he would then be crucified, and then that the gospel would go to the Gentile world, signified by the stoning of Stephen. Now, this prophecy, of course, was given to the prophet Daniel while he was in captivity in Babylon. And God's people went through that cycle in the Old Testament, right? Where when they were faithful to God, they prospered. When they were unfaithful through Sabbath breaking, through idolatry, through mixing with the mixed nations and all these other things, they were subjugated by ungodly nations and went into captivity. And they started the cycle. They confessed, repented, turned away, returned to faithfulness to God and started the cycle again. During this captivity in Babylon, God gave the 70-week prophecy to Daniel and said, I'm going to give the Jewish people, the chosen people of God, a period of 490 years of probation. God had raised up the Jewish nation, not because they were better than other people, right? God didn't love them more than other people. He raised them up because he had a special job for them to do. They were to represent to the world what it was like to worship the true God. They were to be a shining light. That was their job. But far too often they were unfaithful and they rebelled and they were just like the other nations all around them. And so God said, I'm going to give you 490 years to get your job done, to do what you're supposed to be doing, to lift up, to be a light in the world. And at the end of that 490 years, Jesus was put to death by the Jewish people and they said, let his blood be on our hands. And then when the first Christian missionary, Stephen, went out to preach the gospel, he was killed by the Jewish leaders. He was stoned for doing the very thing that they were called to do. And as he did this, as this act was committed, they sealed their fate. They closed their probation. That 490-year period of probation ended. And the Jewish people were no longer the chosen people of God. But the gospel went to the Gentile world. This is a Bible prophecy. The Bible tells us that this would happen after Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and the gospel going to the world. When we look at the book of Acts, do we see any evidence that the gospel goes to the Gentile world? Is there any evidence of the gospel going to the Gentile world in the book of Acts? That's like the whole book, isn't it? So Paul is raised up as an apostle to the Gentiles. We see Peter who baptizes Cornelius and the Holy Spirit is poured out on the Gentile believers of his household. We see Acts chapter 15 where the council comes together and they discuss how do we take the gospel to the Gentile world. Was this an accident? Was this happenstance? Absolutely not. This was a prophecy. God prophesied that the Jewish people had a period to do their job of taking of being the light, of sharing God with the world. And if they didn't do it, it would go to the Gentile world. There would be no longer be a chosen people of God, but the church. We would be a new Israel. Every church member would be to take the gospel to the world. And this is exactly what we see. And so as the early church, as they understood where they fit in the biblical timeline, it guided their mission. It guided what they were supposed to be doing, right? As they understood Bible prophecy, it helped them know where they were meant to be putting their missionary efforts into. They were to take the gospel to the Gentile world. And this is exactly what they did. Friends, You and I today have a prophetic identity. And I want to share that with you. But notice this statement here from Desire of Ages. I think this is a very powerful statement that speaks to what we've just been talking about. God gave prophecy not to keep things secret, but to reveal things to his people. And notice what Ellen White says in Desire of Ages about this reality. She says, the time of Christ's coming, his anointing by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, his death, and the giving of the gospel to the Gentiles was definitely pointed out. Where was this pointed out? That was in that prophecy we just looked at, right? And in other prophecies, messianic prophecies throughout the Bible. These things were revealed to God's people before they happened, so that his people would know. It says it was the privilege of the Jewish people to understand these prophecies and to recognize their fulfillment in the mission of Jesus. Christ urged upon his disciples the importance of prophetic study. Referring to the prophecy given to Daniel in regard to their time, he said, "Whoso readeth, let him understand." And after his resurrection, he explained to the disciples in all the prophets the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have loved to be in that Bible study? As he gave a Bible study on Bible prophecy and how Daniel 9, I'm sure he mentioned Daniel 9 about his prophecy as he talked about the other 300 plus messianic prophecies of Christ's ministry. And as he pointed out to the early church how these things were fulfilled in him and his ministry. And as the disciples, as the early church understood these prophecies, it guided their mission. It told them what they were to be doing, right? And so when the critics came to them and started accusing them of different things, they said, no, this is prophecy in front of your very eyes. This isn't craziness. This is Bible prophecy. It gave them confidence to move forward with purpose, with resolve. And when they were confronted, they were able to put off the critics by understanding Bible prophecy and embracing their mission. Well, friends, we too today have a prophetic identity. I remember the first time I understood in the prophetic identity of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Revelation 10, as we see the rise of the Advent movement prophesied. No other Christian denomination can point to Scripture to justify their existence. We see the rise of the Advent movement foretold in the Bible. And then we see in Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation 14, a special message that God gives to this group of believers to take to the world. A handmade message that Jesus says is the very best message to prepare the world for his soon return. Friends, we have a prophetic identity. And as we understand that prophetic identity, as we understand where we fit in the Bible timeline, it will guide what we are to do with our mission. It will tell us what we should be doing. This is a small chart, maybe not, of some of the prophecies in the book of Revelation. Of course, we're not going to go through this, but we're sitting around here. There's many unfulfilled prophecies in our future, but they're coming very quickly and very soon. We're sitting here in the Laodicean church where, as the three angels' messages, the mission of the Seventh Adventist church is being preached to the world. And there's a loud cry that's going out. There's a latter rain that is going to be poured upon God's people. We're looking at some of these promises today. And a shaking time amongst God's people, a time of trouble, and then ultimately culminating in a new heaven and a new earth. And these promises of God's word are sure. We believe them and they're coming true. As we understand where we fit in Bible timeline, it will guide what we're supposed to be doing. God has given us a message that is to be to swallow up every other subject. That final message to a dying world contained in the three angels' messages to this, prepare the world for his second coming. The third lesson that I'd like to share with you that I believe prepared and equipped the disciples in the early church to live lives of primitive godliness and be filled with the Holy Spirit is that they based their entire lives on the Word of God. Notice with me Acts chapter 2. We're already in Acts chapter 2. After Peter preached this powerful sermon, thousands were added to their number, converts coming to the truth of God's Word. It says they baptized gladly. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day around 3,000 souls were added to them. And I love this next text. It's so rich. It gives us a snapshot of what the early church did, how they functioned. It said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Four simple elements that summarize what biblical community looks like. We could spend a whole sermon unpacking this, but I want to just draw your attention to that first characteristic there. It said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What's doctrine? Doctrine is the teachings of God's word. The teachings of God's word. So the early church continued steadfastly in the teachings of God's word. They based their entire lives on God's word. This is a characteristic of the early church. It's unfortunate that today some people would try to set up doctrine as opposed to Christ, as if it's one or the other. Friends, this is not the biblical picture. We see the early church continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The teachings of God's word help us to understand who Jesus is and what the Jesus is that we are worshiping. If we don't worship Jesus according to the doctrines of his word, then we really are worshiping a Jesus made in our own image. We break the commandment to worship false gods as we create a false picture, a false version of God that suits our modern pleasantries, but isn't consistent with God's word. And so, friends, we see this early church continue steadfastly, base their whole lives on the word of God. I want to say today that it is never safe to allow culture to drive truth. It's never safe to allow culture to drive truth. This should be common sense, but sometimes we need to be reminded of common sense things, because the impact that culture has on us is so huge. It's so easily overlooked. Why is it not safe to allow culture to drive truth? Well, culture is not secular society. The culture around us that is dominated by secular thinking is not primarily concerned with bringing glory and honor to God. So why would we look to it to drive our sense of truth? It makes no sense. And yet so many of us, so many of our Christian brothers and sisters, so often we ourselves are influenced by the cultural truth claims around us. And we accept these truth claims over the clear teachings of God's word. Friends, it's never safe to allow culture to drive truth. You know, this happens even in the Adventist church, believe it or not. Don't look too, you know, don't think it's distant from you. This is all around us, friends. Little do we know the impact that the world around us is having on our beliefs and our practices. We need to base everything we do on God's word. Why is it unsafe to trust culture, trust ourselves? Because Scripture tells us that our hearts are deceitful when we just follow the things that we were just discussing this in our youth Sabbath school class today. As we looked at this reality that we can't trust ourselves. We can't trust anything other than God. We read in his word, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. You can't trust yourselves, friends. It's not a worthy guide. Proverbs 16:25 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Have you ever noticed how you're always right and everyone else is always wrong? Have you noticed that? We so often think we are always right. And maybe sometimes we are. Maybe a lot of the times we are. What I want to draw to your attention is that when we trust in our own hearts, if it's not based on the teachings of God's word, we'll still think we're right and we'll start pushing that over everyone else. But that the end result of that path is death. Friends, we can't trust our hearts. It's not a safe course of action. In fact, Jesus, God's word tells us that if you trust in your own heart, you're actually a fool. This isn't God being a bully or a meanie or saying nasty things. It's just a description of reality. It's foolish to trust something that will lead you astray. It's not a wise thing to do. We can't trust the world around us to give us a sense of truth. Friends, have you noticed how God's word, how Christian values are becoming increasingly out of step with secular society? This is going to become a bigger and a bigger issue, and every single Christian needs to determine where they're going to stand. Are you going to let culture drive your sense of truth, or are you going to let God's word drive your sense of truth? We need to let God's word be that foundation with pressure from those around us. We need to stand firm. So friends, when you and God disagree, you need to surrender your heart. This is the challenge of Scripture. As these competing truth claims in the world around us about any manner of things, biblical marriage, sexuality, all manner of things, as these competing truth claims are championed by our friends and loved ones in the world around us, and then influence us to maybe be uncomfortable with some of the teachings of God's word, we need to, instead of going along with the spirit of the age, we need to surrender our hearts to God and ask Him to remake our hearts. I've found that most of the time people are in darkness, spiritual darkness, not because of ignorance, but because they do not do what they already know. Most of the time, people are in darkness, not because of something they don't know, but because they don't do what they already know. When God reveals light to us, when God reveals truth to us, He calls us to walk in that light. He calls us to walk in that light, and as we walk in that light, He reveals more light to us. He reveals more truth to us, and we grow. But if God reveals light and truth to us, and we say, God, I know that's what You say in Your word. I know that's, you know, I can see that that's what You're calling me to do, but it just doesn't fit with what I want. I'd rather do this. And as we choose our own way, as we walk away from Him, we put ourselves in a position where God's voice becomes softer and softer to us. And God will not reveal more light to us in our lives when we're demonstrating that we're not going to put into practice the things that He's already shown us. Why would He do such a thing? We haven't demonstrated that we're willing to put into practice the things that He's showing us. So friends, walk in the light. Base your entire lives on the Word of God. This is exactly what the early church did. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, Paul goes and preaches. He preaches to the Bereans and the Thessalonians, and he says, the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they received the message that Paul was preaching with great eagerness, and they examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. What an example, right? This is Paul, the apostle that was raised up, the famous evangelist. Even Paul, they checked against Scripture. Friends, we need to check everything against Scripture. When you are presented with new information, the only safe course of action is not to immediately reject it because you don't like it or you don't want it, doesn't fit in with what you want to do. It's not to immediately accept it and gobble it up because it fits your preconceived ideas. It's to test it against Scripture and see if what is being said is true. This is the practice of Scripture. We want to do this because to reject truth in God's word is to reject Jesus Himself, because Jesus is the Word. He's the Word made flesh. And He says to us in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, when the 70 was sent out, He says, he who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects Him who sent me. When we reject Jesus's messages through His word, through His end time prophet, who are we really rejecting? Jesus Himself, God. We're rejecting God. And friends, that's not a position we want to be in, is it? We want to put ourselves in a position where we embrace the truths of God's word, embrace the messages that He's given to us through the spirit of prophecy. The final lesson that I'd love to share with you, that I believe prepared and equipped the early church to be used so powerfully by the Holy Spirit and to live lives of primitive godliness, is that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit because they were serious about having the Holy Spirit. It was their number one priority. We won't read this passage for sake of time, but we see here God's people coming together in one accord and earnestly praying for God, for the Holy Spirit, seeking the Holy Spirit in their lives, coming before God and praying, asking for the Holy Spirit. Friends, what an example for us today. The necessary power for fulfilling God's plan is the Holy Spirit. This is what we need in our lives. Of course, when we started our message off, we looked at that text in Revelation 18. And it says that the angel comes down having great power. Having great power. Where does power come from in a believer's life? From the Holy Spirit. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Power in a Christian's life comes from the Holy Spirit. We can't move forward in our own strength. Well, we can try, but it won't work. We'll burn out. We'll be frustrated. Friends, we need the Holy Spirit. We need Christ living in our hearts and guiding our every move, that we live, move, and do everything through His strength, through the presence of His Spirit in our lives daily. If I was to ask you what your number one priority is today, you know, we see this early church making this God their number one priority, seeking after Him earnestly, praying daily, coming in one accord, seeking after the Holy Spirit. If I was to ask you what your number one priority is, what would you say? You don't have to call it out, just have a think about it. What would your number one priority be in your life? We know the right answer, right? The number one priority in our life, most of us would be our walk with God. It's God, spiritual things. God, right? Praying, seeking after Him. That would be our number one priority. It flows off the tongue really nicely, doesn't it? It's the right answer. God, our number one priority. But I'll tell you what, if I wanted to know what your priorities were, I could ask you to give me your calendar and your bank accounts, and I'd get a pretty good indication of what your true priorities are, because the way that we spend most of our time, the way that we spend most of our money, gives a pretty good indication about what's important to us and what our priorities are. Would you agree? If we look at the example of the early church, as God was their number one priority, as seeking after the Holy Spirit was of primary concern to them, as we look to this example, in it I see a challenge for us today. Maybe God is asking us to make Him our number one priority. And I'd like to encourage all of you to ask God the question in your own time. God, are You my number one priority? I say it, but does that match up? Maybe God says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful. I'm your number one priority. You've put Me first. Maybe God says to you, you say I'm your number one priority, but you haven't spent time with Me in a month. You say I'm your number one priority, but you haven't been returning a faithful tithe. You haven't been using your money that I've given you anyway to further My cause on this earth. You say I'm your number one priority, blah, 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 fill in the blank. This is a conversation that I can't have with you. It's a conversation that each of you have with God. We all have it with God. If we want to make God our number one priority, I want to encourage us to invest more time, money, and energy into Him and His cause. Maybe this is something that God's calling us to do. Maybe not for everyone, but maybe for some of us, God's saying, I want you to invest more time, money, and energy in Me and My cause. To match up with not just lip service, but life service. I've found this to be true. If something's important to you, you'll find a way. If something isn't important to you, you'll find an excuse. Have you found that to be true? If something is important to you, you will find a way to fit it into your life. Some will say, I'm too busy. I don't have time for this. I can't do this. If something is important to you, you will find a way to do it. And if something's not important to you, you'll find an excuse why you shouldn't have to do it, and it'll be a very good one. You'll convince yourself and you'll convince everyone around you. But ultimately, friends, it's just not important to you. Because if it was, you'd find a way to do it. Maybe God's asking us, this isn't a challenge for everyone, but this may be a challenge for some. Maybe God's asking us to put more time, money, and energy into Him and His cause. Of course, God gives us our priority order, doesn't He? He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else all these things will be added to you. I want to finish with a few statements. We read in the Great Controversy, the great work of the gospel is not to close with less manifestation of the power of God than marked its opening. What a promise. The prophecies which were fulfilled in the outpouring of the former rain at the opening of the gospel are again to be fulfilled in the latter rain at its close. I was interested when I asked that question at the start. Nobody said the book of Acts, like the early church. No one chose that as their era. That would have been pretty exciting, right? The miracles, the thousands being numbered to the day, like just God's message going first, going powerfully around the globe to the whole world. That would have been exciting, right? Well, these things that took place there, the gospel is going to finish with a greater manifestation of the power of God. Wow. Can you see why I chose today as the time that I would choose to live in? A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and the most urgent of our needs. To seek this revival, which comes from the Holy Spirit in our lives, should be our first work, our number one priority. There must be an earnest effort to obtain the blessing of the Lord. Our Heavenly Father is more willing to give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him than our earthly parents are to give good gifts to their children. He wants to give us this blessing. But it is our work by confession, humiliation, repentance, and earnest prayer to fulfill the conditions upon which God has promised to grant us His blessing. A revival need be expected only in answer to prayer. Friends, let's seek after the Holy Spirit. Let's daily pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The great outpouring of the Spirit of God, which lightens the whole world with His glory, right, that we've read about, will not come until we have an enlightened people that know by experience what it means to be laborers together with God. The Christian walk is not a theoretical concept that we just assent to in our minds, but it impacts our every fiber. It impacts every decision that we make every single day. It impacts our priorities, how we live our life, what we do with our time, our money, our influence, our energy, what we eat, how we dress, everything. When we have an entire, wholehearted consecration to the service of Christ, God will recognize that fact by an outpouring of His Spirit without measure. But this will not be why the largest portion of the church are not laborers together with God. I was so thrilled to hear some of the initiatives of the church heading out, distributing great controversies out in Sydney, using time, personal influence to share the good news of Jesus with a dying world. The descent of the Holy Spirit upon the church is looked forward to as in the future, but it is the privilege of the church to have it now. Seek for it, pray for it, believe for it. We must have it, and heaven is waiting to bestow it. Friends, we've looked at four lessons from the book of Acts. All that the apostles did, all that the early church did, every church member today can do. God is calling us to live, take these lessons from the early church and to import them into our own lives and ask the Holy Spirit to mold our lives, to change and transform us in such a way that we live these lessons in our daily experience. The four lessons are on the board, on the screen there. And I want to give you an opportunity to respond to these points. Maybe you've seen the way that the early church loved Jesus more than they loved their own lives. And you want to say today, I want that sort of faith. I want to have that experience in my life. I want to love Jesus more than my own life. Lord, get me ready. Make me love You. Help me love You more than everything else around me, even my own life. Maybe you've seen the way that the early church understood their prophetic identity. They understood where they fit in the Bible timeline. And as they understood that, it guided what they were to do. It guided their mission. It helped them to publicly embrace their mission and be unashamed about it and to answer the critics when they came at them because, no, what you're seeing is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Maybe you've seen the way the early church understood this, and you want to say, I too want to understand my prophetic identity and let that guide my mission. Maybe you haven't had the privilege and the opportunity to study those fantastic prophecies in Revelation 10, 12, and 14 that communicate, that tell us of the prophetic identity of the Adventist Church and the mission of the Adventist Church. And you want to say, God, I commit to taking time to study and to learn these precious truths that You've entrusted to this last day church. Maybe you've seen the way that the early church based their entire lives on the Word of God. I love singing that song this morning with the teen Sabbath school. Give me the Bible. Give me the Bible. I sing with my daughter in evening and morning worship every day. The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. The B-I-B-L-E. That's the book. Maybe you've seen the way these early church loved, that they based their entire lives on the Word of God. And you want to say, I too want to base my entire life on God's Word, on the principles that He teaches us through His Word, on the message that He gives us through the spirit of prophecy, through inspired messages. You want to base your lives on these things. Maybe you have a cherished opinion or an idea that you know in the heart of hearts is not consistent with God's Word, but you've held on to it because it's popular in the world around you. And maybe God's asking you to surrender it. And you want to say, God, I want to surrender that. I want to put God's Word first. Maybe you've seen the way that the early church earnestly sought after the Holy Spirit. It was their number one priority, having God in their life daily. And you want to say, God, I want to make you my number one priority. I want to put you first before everything else. Friends, I don't know which of these points God is impressing you to respond to today. Maybe one, two, three, four, all of them, maybe none of them. But if the Holy Spirit is inviting you right now to respond to one of these points and to make a commitment to put that lesson in practice in your life, I'd like to invite you to raise your hand and make a public declaration before God that you're going to put that lesson into practice in your life this day. We're going to sing a song, I'd Rather Have Jesus. And as we sing that song, I'd like you to pray to God and commit to putting that lesson into practice this week as He leads and guides us. Let's sing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the message of Your Word. We thank You for the spirit of prophecy that You give us to guide us. Lord, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit being a presence, a guiding presence to us in these last days. Lord, I want to pray for my friends this morning who have made a spiritual commitment, who have responded to one of the points from the message this morning. Lord, I pray that You would seal these decisions and help each of them to find a time and a way in their lives this week to put that into practice. Lord, we know that the sermon has only been half preached, and that as we leave the doors of this church, we go on to preach the other half of the sermon in the way that we live our lives in the coming week. And so I pray that You would be near to each one of us. We thank You for this blessed Sabbath day. Continue to strengthen and guide us and edify us this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.